Welcome to the sermon podcast of South Hills Church in Costa Mesa. My name is Chris Kretzu, and I'm the campus pastor here. Thank you for carving out the time to listen to this today. I hope that you will be encouraged and challenged, and ultimately that you'll have a deeper sense of God's love for you. I'll be back after the message is over, but until then, I hope that you enjoy this episode. All right. Well, there's something just magical about Joseph cussing in a Target shopping for Christmas gifts. Welcome to South Hills Church. That's just the way we do things. Hot chocolate and Target cussing. My name's Chris. If we've not met, thank you guys for being here. And we are in the Christmas season. Friday night, we had a tree lighting and Christmas party here. I was actually a little bit nervous to get here this morning because I didn't know how this space would even still look. It was chaos. So the room was packed, and it was so much fun. And it was just a great way to kick off the Christmas season with a lot of songs and games and laughter and all kinds of good stuff like that. So we're starting a brand new series today. But before we do that, I think it's important for us as a church to be able to take some time every once in a while and pause, because I know that every one of us has a lot happening in our lives. Every one of us has good things and challenging things and shocking things and everything in between. And we don't always get to pause and stop. There's a lot of times there's things going on. But today specifically, I wanted to take a moment. For those of you in the room, you may not know this, but we have a whole group of people that watch online. And we have online hosts and volunteers, and they do an incredible job. And one of those online hosts is someone named Maureen. And she's been a part of our church since the very first year that we started. And she's really kind of carried the torch in a lot of ways for our online community. And yesterday, she had a close friend pass away. It's like a sister to her, and we tried to tell her to take the day off, and she said that she didn't want to leave her online friends alone. And so Maureen's out there hosting our online service, and I just want to pray for Maureen and for all the people that were impacted by that. So I want to just start off that way. If you guys could bow your heads, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, there's very few things that we can say in a moment of loss, especially of loss of such a close loved one, that can really ease that pain. But I do hold on to the hope that we have in you, the hope that pain is not the end, death is not the end, and it is not all for nothing. You are able to bring beauty out of the most difficult and painful situations, and you're able to provide peace in the midst of the most chaotic situations. And I pray for Maureen this morning specifically. I just pray that you would comfort and be with her. And I pray for all of the friends and the family that are grieving and dealing with loss in a season where generally we all turn to family to create memories and to celebrate traditions. And I know that there will be an aching there over these next few weeks. And so we as a church, we just pray that your spirit would comfort and bring peace that is unlike the world can bring. That's what you promised. It doesn't make sense in our human minds, but there is this ability that you have to provide that. So God, we ask that you would be with Maureen, be with the friends and the family that are all navigating this loss, and that for each one of us, that we would be sensitive and aware as we go about our day-to-day, going about our plans and our to-do lists, that there are other people and there are other lives, and we never know what someone else is carrying. And so, God, I just pray that we would each be aware and cognizant of how we can care for others, be kind to others, and support others, even when we don't know that there's a need, that we could still live those types of lives. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We love you, Maureen. Thank you for hosting. You didn't need to, but thank you, and we're praying for you. So I want to pivot a little bit. We're starting this brand new series, the Christmas season. There's so many things about Christmas. There's traditions that we all have as families, as individuals. There's things that we look forward to. Everybody here probably has a favorite Christmas song. Let's say it out loud.
All I want for Christmas is you.
Okay. Some mumbles happening back in this direction. All I want for Christmas is you, little drummer boy. Chipmunks, okay.
Mariah Carey.
Mariah Carey is my favorite Christmas song, too. And then what's your least favorite Christmas song? And why is it Little Drummer Boy? Just kidding. No, there's all kinds of traditions that we have. There's things we... We're still going. All right, Wes, what else do you have for us? There's all kinds of traditions that we have and things that your family does that no other family does. And there's things that you look forward to. And even in the Christmas story itself, there's these components of the Christmas story that we look forward to. And over these next few weeks, we're actually looking at something that we're all very familiar with, kind of from a distance. And that is the three wise men or the magi that came and they brought gifts. I wonder if we can all remember what those gifts were. Let's just say it out loud. What?
Gold.
Yeah, tamales. Well, that's the gift that keeps on giving. Man, you guys are a rowdy bunch today. So I'm not going to ask any more questions. I'm just going to... But we're going to be looking at these three gifts because there's actually a lot of symbolism. Gifts are not the meaning of Christmas, much to our kids' surprise. But sometimes a gift can carry so much meaning. You can feel known, incredibly cared for. You can feel seen by a thoughtful gift, something that someone gives you that just somehow is like, how would you have ever known that I'd wanted that? We can feel spoiled or cared for or just in really powerful ways by gifts. I don't know if you've got any gifts like that in your past or any times that you've just felt spoiled or cared for. There's a story that popped into my mind as I was thinking about this. It's not Christmas gift related, but it was the Christmas season. We were visiting friends. They lived in the Midwest. And they had a house full of, it was them and their kids and their parents. And then Ez and I and our kids were there, and we were all hanging out, watching movies. And as it often happens, there's snack time in the middle of movies. And I decided I was ready for a snack, so I went looking for Pop-Tarts, which is one of my favorite snacks. Cinnamon and brown sugar Pop-Tarts only. That's the only flavor worth trying. So I got my Pop-Tart. I didn't ask. And I went back to my recliner, and I sat down, and I opened the Pop-Tart bag, and I just started eating them because that's the right way to eat Pop-Tarts. And everybody was offended that I didn't toast the Pop-Tarts. And I said, well, I prefer my Pop-Tarts raw. That's the way that they were sent. It's sushi-grade Pop-Tarts, and we're okay. And they were just deeply, and I was like, you know what? I've never had a Pop-Tart that didn't taste kind of burnt if you toast it. There's just always something on there. It's like burnt. It's not very good. And one of them stood up and said, I toast the best Pop-Tarts, and I'm going to prove to you that you like them better toasted. I'm like, all right, whatever. So I sat there, kept watching the movie. They went and were rattling around the kitchen, and they brought back a Pop-Tart on a plate and gave it to me in my chair. And I tried it. And it still wasn't good. And they were offended. And then somebody else said, well, I can actually toast a Pop-Tart better than that. And then they went to the kitchen. And I kid you not, we went through an entire box of Pop-Tarts, one person after another, trying to toast a Pop-Tart for me. And I just felt like a king. It was a beautiful moment. I still don't like toasted Pop-Tarts. They're better raw, and I'll stand beside that. But there's these moments where we've all had where we felt... cared for or served or spoiled. Maybe it was a fancy restaurant, or maybe it was someone in a house that made you feel incredibly welcome and cared for. We've all had these types of moments where we have felt that way. And over these next few weeks, we're going to be talking about these gifts that weren't just random gifts. These weren't just the typical gifts that you would give a child after they were born. These were actually really symbolic gifts. They speak so much to who Jesus was and the way that we are supposed to understand who Jesus is and in our own lives today even. And so we're going to start off this Christmas season. We're going to read from Matthew chapter 2. If you have your Bibles, you can read there. We'll have a lot of the verses on the screen as well. But Matthew chapter 2 says, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, where is the one who has been born king of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose, and we've come to worship him. When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. I want to pause right there for a second, because Herod wasn't disturbed because he had forgotten to buy this baby a gift. Herod was disturbed because Herod, by all accounts, and there's a lot of accounts, there's actually a ton of historical documents about Herod the Great, King Herod. And he was disturbed for a number of reasons, one of them being that Herod was disturbed by everything. Herod was paranoid that everyone was trying to take his power. Herod had multiple wives, 15 kids. He had killed a number of his kids because they would be able to take the throne from him, or so he thought. He had all kinds of advisors and people in his court they would have tortured and killed because he always thought people were plotting against him to take his power. And it's interesting because Herod was actually born into, he wasn't born into a Jewish family, but the region that he was in was kind of a Jewish region. So he was, by all accounts, kind of a Jewish king, but he didn't live that way, and he wasn't actually supposed to be king. He had kind of bribed and manipulated his way into getting the title King of the Jews. He had paid some people off. He had killed quite a number of people and figured out, what can I do to make sure that I put myself in this place of power in this community? So when it says that Herod was disturbed, it's because Herod was terrified that all of a sudden now there's a person who has been born the King of the Jews. We've all probably seen enough movies or Game of Thrones or whatever it is to know that someone who was born into a royal bloodline has much more power and claim than someone who has manipulated their way into it. So he's terrified. He is disturbed. And all Jerusalem was disturbed with him because they know when Herod is disturbed, everyone should be disturbed. Who knows what he's going to do? And the story goes on. We're not going to look at it today, but the story goes on. This is called the Slaughter of the Innocents, and there's this ongoing story about Herod trying to extinguish this threat. So there's real terror here. Herod finding out from these magi who had traveled from Persia thousands of miles, not by car. They had been following these prophecies and these ancient scriptures, and they were looking for this and waiting for this. They had traveled to find this newborn King of the Jews, which was happening essentially in Herod's backyard, and he had no idea. The story goes on in verse 5. In verse, let's say 4. When he had called together all the people, the people's chief priests and the teachers of the law, he had asked them where the Messiah was to be born. In Bethlehem in Judea, they replied, for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. And then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search carefully for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him, which is kind of the ultimate, like, wink, wink type of situation. Herod's trying to play along, but ultimately he is absolutely ready to extinguish this threat to his power. After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen when it rose went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened up their treasures, and they presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. So there's this story that we are so familiar with, and there's a lot of things that we really kind of just take for granted in this story. How many magi were there?
Some
is exactly the right answer. Were you here in first service? No cheating. It's like we kind of understand that there's three. We have a nativity up there on the shelf, and there's three, and everywhere, but there was just three gifts. It doesn't actually say. There's a lot of people actually that say, well, we don't actually know if the Magi came the night that Christ was born, or if it actually happened like 1 or 2 years after he was born. And so there's all of these kind of factors around the story that are somewhat unknown. They become traditions, and we hold on to them, but there is this core part of the story that I think a lot of times we just skip over in its entirety, and we don't pay attention to it, and that is these three gifts, and I want to look at them. We've got three Sundays between now and Easter. We're going to look at the first one today, which is probably the most... You guys, chill out, okay? I'm just still thinking about Pop-Tarts, and... No. Christmas. We're going to look at one of these gifts each week, and the first one is probably the easiest to wrap our minds around, and it's the easiest one for us to look at, and it's probably the only one of the three that's still on anyone's Christmas lists, which would be gold. this idea of gold, and what does it mean? What does it represent? What does it symbolize? Gold has been the benchmark of value for thousands and thousands of years. Kings have been defined of it, I mean, throughout history, but also even just throughout scripture. You look at King Solomon, and it went on and on, talking about the specific amount of gold that Solomon had. And there was this idea that gold represented everything that a king was. Their castles and kingdoms would be adorned with it. And it was this beautiful thing that was always symbolic, and it always pointed to this idea of royalty. And so in this story that we're very familiar with, these Magi, they come to worship the newborn king of the Jews, and this gold is symbolic of what they believed that this baby was, which is royalty, which is a king. And there's all kinds of implications of what that means along with it. Those are good screams, just so you know. When the Magi brought their gold to honor Jesus, they were proclaiming him king. Now, these Magi, there's also conversations and about who exactly were they? What were they? Were they actually kings of some sort? Were they aristocrats, astrologers that were watching the stars? But nobody really knows for sure, but they definitely had wealth. They definitely had education. They definitely had power. And it's interesting because these prophecies that they were holding on to, this idea that they knew what to even look for, goes all the way back into the Old Testament in our Bible, the story of Daniel. Daniel in the lion's den, you may be familiar. Daniel became this prophet and this leader in this kingdom in Persia and began to teach these different prophecies about what was going to ultimately come. So there had been generations of people that were waiting for the star to be born, this light to come, this Messiah, this king of the Jews that would ultimately be born. They were waiting for this to happen. And they traveled thousands of miles to worship and to honor this newborn king. Herod, like I said, had no clue that this was even happening. Even with the temple rulers and the religious leaders and everybody in that day that had access to these same exact scriptures, there was just a focus on what was most important to him. And what was most important to him was maintaining power, making sure that nobody was able to take anything from him. It's interesting. There was actually I think it's interesting, and I have the microphone, so you're going to hear it too. There was a study done about 10 years ago, 12 years ago, and there was a Jewish historian and a psychologist, and they kind of came together, and because there is such a wealth of information and history about Herod, they were able to actually put together a psychological portrait of this king. What was actually going on with him? Was he just violent, or was there actually some other things happening? And this is what they found in their report. It's really long. But it says the summary is there's reason to believe that Herod suffered from paranoid personality disorder. In addition, his condition deteriorated quickly into what is known in modern psychiatric terminology as delusional disorder. And he really wrestled with and struggled with this fear. And it wasn't just a common fear. There was actually a lot going on mentally with him, but there was this constant fear that someone was going to take from him the control, the power, the position that he had. It was constant, and it was pervasive, and it invaded everything about his life. And these Magi, the wise men, when they came, they weren't just looking for a baby born of the Jews, but they were looking for a baby born king of the Jews. And I want to invite you to consider someone who is that terrified of even their own children that they would have them killed out of fear of them taking their throne. I want to consider what the scene might have been like when these wealthy astrologer aristocrats travel thousands of miles to worship this newborn king of the Jews, and the implications of what that meant for Herod. As they're speaking to him, this sense of, you know, the rightful king, the true king, the one who's actually deserving of this throne. It would have stirred up so much inside of him. Herod wasn't ready for anyone to take control of his kingdom. It was a disturbing thought to him. And I think that we experience that same challenge in the Christmas story. I think the reason that Herod was disturbed is the same reason that many of us are disturbed. And it's this fact that we don't want to give up control. I know last week, Pastor Alec talked about control a little bit. I heard he did an incredible job last week. But I'm going to talk about it again. No, it just fits into this story. There is this fear of losing power, losing control, losing the ability that we have to make sure that things go the way we want them to go, that people act the way we want them to act, that we get the things that we want to make sure that we're able to get. And we are constantly looking for this. And so you have this story with Herod, but really we can find ourselves in it a lot. Hopefully less murder of your family. But beyond that, this fear of control, or fear of losing control rather, is something that every single one of us wrestles with. And the challenge is, and in some ways it's comical, but control as a whole for us is fairly, I mean, it's kind of an illusion. Even the areas that we think that we have control, there are these outside factors that always have the ability to shatter that illusion. You think about driving a car, and I have the steering wheel, and I'm in control of the car. Kind of. As long as the car continues working, as long as the tire doesn't blow out, as long as there's not another car that swerves over or hit. I mean, there's a sense of, yes, I have control up to a certain point, but there's always this element of being outside of control. It's like whenever we're going on a family trip, my wife feels like she has control with that invisible brake that she tries to push. No? There's this reality that we always feel like we have control, and because I feel like I'm buying into the belief or the myth that I actually do have control, it makes me feel at ease. It makes me feel peaceful. And again, it just feels like it circles back, because there's this newborn king in Jesus who truly has control. And once we actually realize that and release our futile concept of what control is, we actually can have peace. He was actually called the Prince of Peace. It's this whole cycle of, what does it look like for us to buy into this myth of control? Sometimes even good news can be disturbing, because it asks us to change. It causes us to realize that maybe things are different than we perceived. I don't know if you guys have ever had a relationship maybe in your life, or a friendship, and you or maybe the other person decided that they wanted to make some changes. Maybe they wanted to get healthy. I think a common one that's easy to point to is if you're married or if you have a partner and they decide that they want to start eating in a healthier way, all of a sudden your life also becomes different, and your meals also become different. It's like, well, I'm glad that you're getting healthy. I didn't plan on doing that with you, but here we are. There's like this sense of, because you're choosing to do something a different way, because you're choosing to become healthy in this way, it's actually now affecting me. Or maybe it's in a budget conversation, and one of you decides you're not going to be spending or handling finances a certain way, and it actually has implications for other people as well. This happens all the time in relationships. There's addictions and codependency, and sometimes the reality is that the sad and true reality is that when people decide to become healthy, when people decide to change, when people decide to experience good things in their life, it oftentimes makes our life harder. It's a difficult thing. Good news can still be disturbing. And this idea that there is a king that was born, a Messiah, Emmanuel, God with us, it is good news. But it also changed the entire power dynamic for everyone, including Herod. This idea of control is something that we all grasp for. I think that's why later on in Matthew chapter 6, when Jesus is teaching his followers how to pray, there's a few verses there, and there's probably 1,000 things that Jesus could identify as, like, here's some of the most important things that you should include in your prayers. Here's some of the most important components of your prayers. And I think the one that stands out to me the most, especially in light of this gift of gold and royalty and the acknowledgement of Jesus as king, is when Jesus teaches them to pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." in this prayer that Jesus is teaching them, he's teaching them something that will remind them consistently that there is a different kingdom that they are living in and they're invited to bring in to this world, to your work, to your home, to your relationships, to your whatever it might be. There is another kingdom that we're called to live in, even as Americans and as Californians. We live in that world and we live underneath this greater kingdom, and we're called to pursue this other way. Jesus, King Jesus, is ultimately in charge of everything that we are desperate to control. And it's so crucial for us to understand that, and it's important for us to recognize the acknowledgement of that in this very first gift of gold. It's a way of saying from the very beginning, this is the king. There was, I mean, still to this day, there's rarely any gold that doesn't have some sort of mark or insignia on it. And even the gold that they would have brought would have had the imprint or the mark or the symbol of some other king. And even in the giving of this gold, there is this sense of saying, this other king's stuff even belongs to you. There's a submission of power, of wealth, of resources. There's not a lot of kingdoms that we kind of think of today. I guess if you're watching the World Cup, there's a few. There's like Kingdom of Saudi Arabia is in the World Cup. So there's like some kingdoms like that, but we don't really operate on this understanding of kingdoms. But a kingdom, when you break down the word, it really just means a king's domain. That's what a kingdom is. And obviously we know that there's different size kingdoms. And this idea is that a king's domain is able to go as far as he has, his will can be exerted. So maybe it's 400 miles of a kingdom because he's got enough power or enough influence or enough will to make sure that in that 400 miles, people are able to do things the way he wants them to be done. Or maybe it's 800 miles, or maybe it's whatever it might be, but this kingdom can be larger or smaller depending on who is there to carry out his will. And from the very beginning, the scripture tells us that we are made in God's image. We're God's image bearers. And so there is this kingdom that we're invited to live in, recognizing it's God's kingdom. And we're called to carry out his will. And the challenge is that you and I also have kingdoms. We have domain over certain things. A child, a small baby, maybe not a baby, a toddler. It's been a few years since I've had that stage of a kid. The kid starts to say no. They're learning how to exert their will, their domain. This is my space. I will not eat the mush that you are trying to serve me anymore. I want, you know, puffs. I remember that much. There's a sense of, no, I'm in control of this space. Even our physical bodies, in some ways, this is the beginning of our domain. I can tell my arm to move, and it moves. I'm exerting my will in this space. In your homes, you have domain in your homes. You have some power. It fluctuates how much power you have in your homes. But maybe you have, like, your room or your office that nobody's allowed to touch anything or nobody's allowed to move anything. There's this domain that things are going to be exactly the way you want them to be. Maybe at your work or in your communities, there's this idea that we all have power or say-so or will that we can say, hey, this is how I'm going to handle my finances. This is how I'm going to handle my relationships. This is how I'm going to handle my physical health. This is how I'm going to handle my mental health. And we all have these kingdoms. We don't really think of it as our kingdoms, but it's everywhere that our will can be done. And this Christmas story is an invitation to recognize that even for these wise men who rule and lead in other kingdoms, they're coming to say, we are going to submit our kingdom to this new king, Jesus. We're going to take everything that we have, and I'm still in charge of making these decisions, but I'm going to make sure I submit it to the way that Jesus calls us to live, the way that Jesus calls us to act, the way that Jesus calls us to care for others, to love others. This term that we see in the scriptures, and maybe you're familiar with, it's even in a couple Christmas songs, the King of Kings, even comes from these Persian empires, where there were hundreds of kings and kingdoms, but they all came together under one king. And the same thing is true for us. I feel like sometimes when we think of Christmas, we think of like the Talladega Nights, like the, you know, 6-pound, 4-ounce baby Jesus, like this beautiful, you know, God with us. We think of this Savior, Emmanuel. These are all accurate descriptions. I don't know how often we think of Jesus as our king and how often we think of the fact that I actually have my own kingdom. And if I am following Jesus, if I've put my life, if I've committed to following who Jesus is, then I actually need to take my kingdom and live it out and carry things out in a way that honors his. Your kingdom come, your will be done here on earth, here in Costa Mesa, here in Tustin or Mission Viejo or Foothill Ranch or wherever it is, here the same way you rule in heaven, where things are as they are intended to be. I wonder if there's an area of your life, I know that there is in mine, where, like Herod, we are disturbed at the thought of losing control. And so there's probably a lot of different ways to break this down, but I've generally heard of our lives being in kind of 5 different categories. I've got these on the screen. The first one is physical, emotional, relational, financial, and spiritual. You could add a 6th for food if you want, Pop-Tarts. No, but these kind of 5 categories, generally speaking, most of our lives can filter into one of these categories. And for today, for week 1 of this Christmas season, as you know, we consider what Christmas means, we consider what these gifts mean and what they represent, I want us to ask ourselves, and if you want, you can write it down. If you have pen and paper, you can put it in your phone. You can just think about it. But in these categories, who is the king in your life? Who is the one who has a kingdom that you are submitting to? Is it yourself and your own preferences, your own idea of control or what's good or what's best, or maybe just even what's the most comfortable? This is the way that it's been going. And it's not perfect, but I know how to do it this way. So I'm just going to keep on keeping on. Part of the story of Christmas is to recognize that everything is being turned upside down. And it's good news. And it can still be disturbing. It can still be scary. It can still be hard. Emmanuel, God with us, Jesus was born, and nobody's life immediately got better. In the most beautiful moment in history, nobody else's life changed in that instant. In fact, it wasn't long until even Jesus and Mary and Joseph had to flee to Egypt to escape with their lives. The good news does not mean that things are always easy or convenient, and sometimes it can be scary to release control. Sometimes it can be overwhelming to think of this idea of doing things the way that Jesus has called us to do things, caring for people, giving 2nd or 3rd or 10 or 70 chances to someone, or using our power or our influence or our resources to care for people that we don't really owe anything to, but that's the way that we're being invited to live our lives. I want us to think about, what does it look like for us to make sure that every aspect of our lives, we're cognizant, we are aware that we're invited to use our kingdoms, our domain, for the King Jesus. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I pray that as we go about the Christmas season, and I think as it's just getting started in a lot of ways, there's a lot of chaos, a lot of shopping and planning, and and grocery lists and schedules and all kinds of things going on. I pray that we would take time to wake up to some of the deeper meanings and the symbols of the Christmas story, things we see in the Christmas story. Yes, Jesus is born, God with us, light being born into darkness, and darkness can never extinguish it. That is the core of this Christmas story. But there are so many layers, and I pray that, God, you would help each one of us begin to wake up to the depth and the wonder and the beauty of this story. God, I pray that you would help us recognize that a king was born and that we're invited to acknowledge and live our lives in a way that honors that king and that kingdom. That we can submit ourselves, that we can release control and even our preferences and say, I'm going to take these things that I've been given and I'm going to care for them and handle them in a way that honors Jesus, the King. God, I pray that you would help us see this Christmas story with a different amount of wonder, and that if we feel a little bit disturbed or terrified at the loss of control, that we would recognize that we are not the first ones and we will not be the last. But there's a better way to live. And I pray that we would submit ourselves to that. God, we're grateful for you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, regardless of where you may be at in your faith journey, I believe that everyone has a next step that they can take. If you'd like more information about what it means to put your trust in Jesus, information about getting baptized, or maybe even attending a Discover class to grow more in your faith, you can visit us online at southhills.org/Costa Mesa, and then scroll down to the Next Steps section. If you'd like more information about tithing or supporting South Hills financially, you can visit southhills.org/giving. Thanks again for listening today, and I hope that I get to see you soon.